passage of scripture on which today's sermon will be based is in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 10. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Hebrews 5, as that'll help you follow along with the sermon. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. And if you're using those Bibles under your chairs, the page number for Hebrews 5 is displayed on your screen. Once you get there, please stand as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. This is Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Years ago, I tried to help a member of our church as she sought to care for her aging mother. And one important part of the process for this mother was gaining power of attorney, which enabled her to act on behalf of her mother in relation especially to the bank, but you know, other legal entities as well. And her mother agreed to let her do that. There are other scenarios where we make similar decisions. If you have to go to court, you will typically appoint a lawyer to act on your behalf in relation to the court. Of course, you can choose to represent yourself, but there's an old adage that says the man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. Instead, we typically choose to let someone else represent us when we sense that we need help. We're continuing our series this morning through the book of Hebrews, and as we come to chapter 5, we're going to see that we are people who do need help. Not so much in relation to a bank or a court, but in relation to God himself. Because we are in ourselves ignorant and wayward. Have you ever thought that maybe you should try the whole spirituality thing or investigate the God idea further, only to find that you kind of didn't know where to get started? Have you ever felt like it's all a bit confusing and maybe even a bit guilt-inducing to really keep after it? Well, welcome to the club. We are indeed ignorant and wayward in ourselves. But God, in his grace, has provided the help we need in relation to him by instituting the office of high priest. And in this text, we will see that there is one high priest in particular who fills that office eternally, and who has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Unsurprisingly, perhaps, Jesus is that eternal high priest who brings eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so to understand that, we'll look at the former high priests in verses 1 through 4, and then the eternal high priest in verses 5 through 10. Our author recognizes that it's not going to make much sense to us what it means that Jesus is our high priest if we don't first understand something about what a high priest is. And so in this chapter, he begins in the first four verses by telling us about the former high priests, so we understand what a high priest is, and then he shows us how Jesus has become the eternal high priest for all who obey him. Our passage begins with the word "for," there in verse 1, which means it's about to give us the reason for whatever came before it. In the passage just before it, our author told us that Jesus is our high priest and that we should draw near to him in prayer, expecting to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So why is it that when we draw near to Jesus, we should expect to find help from him and not condemnation from him, for example, or a cold shoulder from him? Why should we expect to find help? Well, verse 1 of our passage gives us an answer. Because every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, you can expect help from Jesus, your high priest, because it's simply the job of high priests to help people. You go to a doctor and you expect that they would help you with your physical ailments, right? You go to a high priest because you expect that they will help you. Specifically, notice in verse 1, how they help. They help in relation to God, right? So if your aim in life is to be successful in your career, for example, you probably won't find Jesus to be of much help to you. You wouldn't typically go to a priest for greater success in your career, would you? But if you're wanting to deal honestly with God, if you're wanting to get to know him and truly relate to the real God who's really there, then Jesus has a lot to offer you. A high priest is exactly what you need. Now, the question then is, do you believe that you need help in relation to God? Many do not. Many assume that if there is a God, they're probably doing just fine with him, right? Of course, they aren't perfect, but they're doing their best to move in the right direction. God disagrees with that assessment of humanity. He is the one who instituted the office of high priest, and he did so precisely because he recognized that we need help in relation to him because of a problem common to every human, a problem the Bible simply summarizes with the word sin. So notice that what the help the high priest provides to humans in relation to God is that they offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, verse 1 says. God instituted the priesthood in the time of Moses, about 1,000 years before Jesus came, to address the sin problem in his people Israel. And the problem was basically this. Because of their ongoing disobedience to God, even the gifts they offered God were tainted. They were unacceptable as they were. And this kind of makes sense, right? Like imagine there was someone you knew who regularly sinned against you and then tried to give you a gift. You'd probably, you know, appreciate the gift on some level, but it would be tainted in your mind, wouldn't it? You'd be thinking, well, okay, this is nice, but I know you talk about me behind my back all the time. And so I can't just receive this with kind of full pleasure, as though that's not there. And that's because on some level you have an internal sense of justice, right? You have a sense that, but nah, this gift can't make up for all the other wrong stuff that you do. And in God, that internal sense of justice that's there in us as his images is actually infinite and perfected. So that there is no way that we as sinful people could even offer to him our good works and our worship and expect that it would just be automatically accepted and pleasing to him. We who regularly sin against him cannot simply resolve to do nice things for him and assume that those things will please him. However, God, out of his grace, still wants to be in relationship with his people. And so he instituted the priesthood to make a way for those gifts to be acceptable to him. And the idea of the priesthood was God looks at his sinful people, and he sets apart some of them to serve as priests who engage in a more kind of direct, consistent service to God, and abstain from kind of ordinary labors, working in the fields or whatever. And they maintain, as a result, a kind of ceremonial purity that was meant to symbolize for us the purity, the moral purity, that God requires for our gifts to be acceptable to him. He then agreed to accept gifts from the people if they were offered to him by the ceremonially pure priests. The people couldn't offer their gifts to God directly, but if you wanted to offer a gift to God, you could do it as long as you gave it through the priest, right? The priest act on your behalf in relation to God to offer that gift for you. But not only were the priests to offer gifts on behalf of the people, a task made necessary because the people's sins tainted their gifts, they were also to offer sacrifices for the sins themselves. sin not only taints our service to God, it also incurs the wrath of God. That perfect, infinite sense of justice calls out for not only the rejection of our gifts, but for our punishment as those who have sinned against this perfect, holy, just God. And yet again, God in his grace appointed priests to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, where what they would do is they would offer an animal, and the animal had to be ceremonially clean, and that animal would then symbolically bear the judgment as it died that the people deserved, so that the wrath of God was then averted from the people. God especially appointed the high priest spoken of here in Hebrews 5 to do that work. There were many priests at any given moment in Israel's history, but there was always at one time only one high priest who would be appointed from among men, who would then die and then would be replaced by another high priest appointed from among men. Moses' brother Aaron was the first one appointed by God to this office, and he's mentioned by name in our passage in verse 4. The high priest was the only priest permitted to enter the holiest place in the temple, and even he only did it once per year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is just the Hebrew words for Day of Atonement, which he did to offer the sacrifice that symbolically cleansed the people of their sins. Okay, so what are we supposed to learn from all this discussion of the former high priests? What do the former high priests teach us? The former high priests teach us that you and I need help in relation to God. And we need help in relation to God because we are sinners. We cannot simply resolve to do better from this day forward and expect to receive God's favor, because even the good we do would be tainted by our sins, and even the good we do would not make up for the sins we've already committed, which still deserve God's punishment. Before the coming of Christ, God's people could expect to receive help for these things, so that their gifts could be accepted, so that the wrath that they deserved could be averted by going to the high priest. And furthermore, that priest could help them. They could expect help from them, because verse 2, that high priest could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And the proof of that is then given in verse 3. Because of this, because of his weakness, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So if you go look at Leviticus chapter 16, where God institutes the Day of Atonement and gives instruction for how the priest is to carry it out, before the priest offers a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he was required to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and those of his household. Because just as the people are ignorant and wayward, so also the priest was ignorant and wayward. The former high priests teach us that we need help in relation to God, and we need help in relation to God because we are sinners. But we can expect to receive that help because the high priest is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. He himself is beset with weakness as well. And that's just what we need, because we are often ignorant and wayward. Notice it does not say he can deal gently with the stubborn or the obstinate. Within God's law, even, there was a distinction between different kinds of sins. There were sins that were labeled unintentional sins, which are sins that arise more from ignorance or weakness, right? Today, if you wanted to think of kind of contemporary examples, we could think of the sins that unbelieving people commit, right? We don't expect unbelievers to act like Christians because they don't have the light of the knowledge that God has given us in Christ. Sins of ignorance, right? There are sins that even Christians commit that they honestly just didn't know were sins, right? They just haven't grown in their knowledge of Scripture well enough yet to realize, oh, God doesn't want me to do that. And there are sins we commit somewhat out of weakness, where they almost feel like they're happening to you more than you're consciously premeditating them. So you notice yourself starting to speak angrily to your spouse, and as the words are coming out of your mouth, you just kind of wish you could, like, catch them and put them back in there. You're like, this is probably sinful, but here it goes, right? You notice yourself on a website that in your more sober moments, you know you have no desire to go to. So there's unintentional sins. But then there are also, in God's law, sins that are done with a high hand, which are more conscious, premeditated acts of defiance against God and his law. So today you might think of a professing believer in Jesus who has been taught not to commit adultery, who says he believes Jesus died and rose again to deliver him from that very sin, who knows that's the choice in front of him, and who chooses to do it anyway. Now, the point of that distinction in the Old Testament was not to say that one of those is really bad and the other, not a big deal, right? They're both called sins. They both needed atonement. They were both worthy of condemnation. But the priest was instructed to deal differently with them. The priest handled them differently because they revealed something different about the persons engaged in them. So the person who sins with a high hand was to be cut off from the people, whereas the priest was to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward and to offer the appointed sacrifice on their behalf so that they could be forgiven. The image we're getting here then is that when someone sinned unintentionally, they should have confidence to go to the priest and trust that he would not punish them for it, but deal gently with them. That's the kind of priest we need to help us in relation to God, one who can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, because ignorant and wayward is exactly what you and I have been, and to some extent still are. So how do you deal with the ignorant and wayward? The obstinate, the stubborn, they are to be cut off through church discipline. But even with them, we are to be patient in pronouncing such a judgment and patient in hope of their repentance. And not everyone who sins is obstinate and stubborn. They may just be ignorant, wayward, weak, and we are to deal gently with them. What would help you deal gently with the ignorant and wayward? We learn from this text that a greater awareness of your own weakness will help you do so. The high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. So, if you notice yourself being harsh with the ignorance and waywardness of others, it demonstrates that you've lost sight of your own ignorance and waywardness. In the movie The Departed, there's a scene in which Mark Wahlberg's character is being harsh with others. In response, someone asks him something like, "Hey, who are you anyway?" And he says, "I'm the guy who does his job. You must be the other guy." Isn't that the attitude with which we often approach people? The customer service representative on the phone, the cashier at the store, the employee who we're supposed to be supervising, the spouse we're to love, the children we're to raise, the church member we're to love. But is it really true? Am I really the guy who does his job in God's sight? No. I'm the ignorant. I'm the wayward. I'm the guy who regularly screws up his job. And yet, he has dealt so gently with me. Consider that when you notice the ignorance and waywardness of others beginning to bother you. As the high priest was reminded of his own ignorance and waywardness every time he had to offer that sacrifice first for himself, remember your own ignorance and waywardness regularly by making specific confession of your specific sins a regular practice of your prayer life. As you do that, you're reminded again and again that I am ignorant and wayward. And as you receive God's forgiveness, you're reminded again and again of how gently he deals with the ignorant and wayward, so that you too might be able then to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. And to finish our description of the former priests, verse 4 tells us that no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. In Exodus 28, when God first instituted the office of high priest, he didn't just tell Moses, "Okay, here's the office, now you go pick whatever guy you want." He told him specifically to put Aaron into that office. So no one takes this honor upon themselves. Since the job of the priest was to act on behalf of men in relation to God, the priest had to be appointed by God for that help to be acceptable to God. It was an honorable office, but to take this honor for oneself would be a demonstration of pride. That's even a simple way of defining pride, to try to seize honor for oneself that God has not given. Today in the church, we do not have a special office of high priest among humans on earth for reasons that should be obvious as we continue through this passage. But we do have two offices instituted by God in the New Testament church, pastor or elder, and deacon. And to these, we can apply this insight as we consider who to recognize for those offices. First, we see that our job in appointing elders and deacons is not simply to choose the people we would like for those roles, but to do our best to discern who it is that God wants us to choose for those roles, as we prayerfully consider who to appoint to those roles. We're asking God to lead us in that process. And we're using then the elder and deacon qualifications that God has given us in Scripture to guide our discernment in that process. Second, we see that the kind of people we should be considering for those offices are not those who are seeking honor for themselves. I've found over my years in ministry that often the best candidates for eldership, for example, are those who are a little unsure about their qualification, who are saying, I don't know, that's a big responsibility and a big honor, and I just look at my own life and I see all the ways I fall short of these qualifications in this passage. I'm more worried about the guy who's like, hey, make me an elder, I'm great at this, I'm good at this right now. That's more of an evidence of someone who wants to exalt himself. To aspire to the office is certainly not a bad thing. Scripture calls that a good desire. But to aspire to it in such a way that you're kind of blind and deaf to the evaluation of others and unwilling to submit to those who are already in those offices to walk through that process, that's a sign of someone typically who wants to take honor upon themselves. The former high priest didn't do that. They only served when called by God, as Aaron was. You and I need help in relation to God because we are sinners. So God, in his grace, instituted the priesthood, and his ignorant and wayward people under the old covenant could go to the priest and expect to receive help in relation to God, because that's the very thing the priest was appointed to do. Because the priest was beset with weakness and therefore could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, and because the priest was appointed to his office by God himself. You and I still need such a priest. If you and I are still ignorant and wayward, we need someone to help us in relation to God. So when we get to the end of verse 4, the question it kind of sets up for us are, do we have such a priest? And who is he? Where do we, ignorant and wayward people, go today for help in relation to God? And the answers we'll see in verses 5 through 10 are that we do have such a high priest, that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and therefore we go to him for help in relation to God. We've talked about the former priests. Let's talk now about our eternal high priest. No high priest takes the honor of his office upon himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, verse 5, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now this quote, kind of isolated there in your Bibles, in verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," comes from Psalm 2. The author of the letter to the Hebrews had already quoted it in Hebrews chapter 1, and we saw there that the time that this is referring to, when this is revealed in time, is when Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and was seated at his Father's right hand, where he came into his inheritance as the royal son, the heir of all things. And now our author makes a connection between that psalm and Psalm 110, which he quotes in verse 6, as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He looks in Psalm 2 and realizes this is about the son who God has appointed to be king. And then he looks at Psalm 110, which is addressed to David's king, the ruler. And he says, but look what else he says to the ruler there. He also says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Notice that not only did God call the son to the office of priest, but he called him to be a priest forever. Neither Aaron nor any of the other high priests received that calling. Earlier in our passage in verse 1, we read about every high priest because there were multiple of them, because they were each prevented by death from continuing in their office. That's priests on the order of Aaron. But the Christ was appointed an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author is going to tell us a lot more about Melchizedek later in the letter. But since this is the first time his name appears in the book of Hebrews, I better give you a little bit of background on him. And as it turns out, there's not actually much background to give on him, because he doesn't appear much in the Bible. He appears once in Genesis chapter 14 in a story with Abraham, and there we're told that he's the king of Salem, so he's a king, and that he was priest of God Most High. So he's a king and a priest, right? We're never told about his origins. We don't know who his parents were. We don't get a genealogy for him. We're never told about how he became priest or when he became priest. And we're never told of his death, when he would cease to be priest of God Most High. He appears like an eternal priest in the Bible story without beginning or end. He shows up again Only one other time in the Bible before Hebrews, and that's in Psalm 110, which is in the passage quoted here. So we don't know a ton about him, but we do know that God appointed his son to be a priest forever after his order, after the order of Melchizedek. He is an eternal priest like Melchizedek. So if you want to know who the mayor of Philadelphia is, you have to keep current, right? It's Mayor Kenney right now, but Parker is the likely successor who should officially take office in 2024. But if you want to know who the high priest is that God has appointed to act on our behalf in relation to God, the answer is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago when Hebrews was written. It's still Jesus Christ. It's still God's Son. Where can you go for help in relation to God? The answer is still Jesus Christ. And to further demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal high priest who did not exalt himself but was appointed by God, the author leads us to consider the days of his flesh in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Does that sound like someone looking to take honor for himself? People looking to take honor for themselves don't typically spend their days with loud cries and tears and prayers and supplications. They're usually busy promoting themselves, right? Even the act of prayer, when sincerely engaged in, is an act of humility. It acknowledges, I can't do these things myself. I'm in dependence on a God who's more powerful than I am and who has the right to do what he wants to do with my prayers. Not only did Jesus spend his time in the flesh offering up prayers and supplications, but he did so with loud cries and tears, precisely because he occupied a position of humility in the days of his flesh, rather than a position of honor. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they prayed also, but they didn't do so with loud cries and tears because they were in positions of honor in the days of their flesh. And they were shielded from the weakness of the flesh by their money and power. Nobody was out there trying to kill them, right? They were the ones out there trying to kill Jesus. And so the clearest example we have in the biblical accounts of Jesus' life, of him offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was preparing to die and praying with tears. There he prayed with tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, we learn in this passage. A reverence expressed in the words with which he closed that prayer, yet not as I will, but as you will. You see the pattern there in Jesus' life? Rather than exalting himself, taking upon himself the honor of high priest, he humbled himself and submitted himself to the will of God. And for that reason, he was heard. God saved him from death, not by sparing him from the experience of it, but by letting him go into it, and then once he was into it, raising him from it when he rose him from the dead. Another way of describing that is given in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Though he is the one to whom God said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," he humbled himself to the position of a son who had to learn obedience through what he suffered. Now, when you see that, saying that Jesus learned obedience, don't think, oh, Jesus was previously disobedient, and then he learned to become obedient through what he suffered. It's more like his obedience was unformed before the temptation that suffering imposed upon him. So today there are no perfect children. Parents can attest to that. But if you can imagine bringing home a perfect, sinless infant from the hospital, in that moment, that newborn would have nothing but a pure desire to obey her parents out of obedience to God. And yet, she simply wouldn't have much opportunity to do so. The opportunity to obey would come when the parents would tell her to share her toy with her brother. When the parents would tell her that she had to get out of bed at a certain time in order to get to school on time. When, naturally, you'd enjoy the comfort of sleeping longer. When her parents told her she had to do her homework. When, naturally, she might want to go play with her friends. And so on. So it's through those things that she would progressively learn obedience. And so also Jesus, from the moment he was born, desired nothing but obedience to his father and was obedient from the beginning. And yet he learned obedience as time and time again he was tempted to disobey in order to avoid suffering. if he had just listened to the voice of Satan and commanded stones to become bread, he wouldn't have had to keep suffering the starvation of fasting in the wilderness. If he had just stopped proclaiming the message God sent him to proclaim, he wouldn't have had to continue bearing the hostility of his own people. If he had just pretended that he wasn't the Son of God, he wouldn't have had to suffer death on the cross. But he learned obedience through what he suffered, and his obedience was completed in that final act of obedience, willingly going to the cross and staying there for our sins and for our salvation. His final act in life was to obey unto death, and in this way he was made perfect, as verse 9 puts it. Again, when you see the word perfect there, don't think imperfection to perfection, right? Just like when you see made perfect through obedience, you know, learned obedience, don't think disobedience to obedience. Jesus was always perfect, but his work as high priest was not yet completed until he offered himself on the cross. So the idea of the perfection there is more like the idea of completion. Think about it. If your boss gives you six tasks to do, and today you only get time to do three of them, but you do them all perfectly. In a sense, you end your day perfect. You're 3 for 3, right? But you won't truly be perfect until you complete all 6 tasks. So also Jesus is eternally a high priest, right? He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As the eternal Son of God, he's been eternally appointed as the priest, the mediator, the representative of his people. But just as the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, is revealed to be that Son when he's risen from the dead, so also the eternal priest, Christ, was revealed to be that priest when he offered himself as the sacrifice for sin on our behalf on the cross, and then rose from the dead and presented that sacrifice to our Heavenly Father in the heaven of heavens, the heavenly tabernacle. In so doing, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The former priests, they were the source of a kind of salvation. They did act on behalf of men in relation to God. They did offer the appointed gifts and sacrifices for sins on their behalf. And as a result of their ministry, sinful people were enabled to continue living with a holy God in their midst. But eventually, they and the people still died. Though those former priests were the source of a temporary salvation from the wrath of God and the world that now is, Jesus Christ is the source of an eternal salvation from the wrath of God in the world to come, so that those who believe in him, though they die, they will live forever with him. Though that investment account you have, the locks that you have on the door, or the friend group whose approval means so much to you, though those things may be a temporary source of security for you in this life, the only source of eternal security is this eternal priest, Jesus Christ, who is able to save all who obey him. He will never fail to save them. Though they die in the world that now is, they too will be saved from death when Jesus returns and are risen to life with him in the world that is to come. It's interesting that God's people are designated in verse 9 as all who obey him. It's one of these moments where I'm just thankful to have a word from God and not a word that we just project. If I was writing verse 9, I think I would have written all who believe in him. That's who he's become the source of eternal salvation for. But here it says, all who obey him, which is not at all to nullify the promise that whoever believes in him will be saved, but it is showing us that all who truly believe in him will then obey him, so that those who believe can just as easily be described as those who obey. Could you be described as one who obeys Jesus? I'm not asking if you could be described as one who perfectly obeys Jesus. None of us can be described in that way. If we were the people who perfectly obeyed Jesus, we wouldn't need a priest, right? We wouldn't need help in relation to God. We wouldn't need salvation from Jesus. And yet, verse 9 is clear that he is the source of eternal salvation only to those who obey him. So while you may not perfectly obey Jesus, you should only assume that Jesus is the source of your eternal salvation if you do sincerely obey him, though your obedience continues to be accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. If that's not you today, don't despair of that. Face that honestly. But there is still hope for you in Jesus because he has been appointed by God to act on behalf of men in relation to God. and he too is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. So if you are here today and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is the priest you need. You cannot help yourself in relation to God. Perhaps you've heard the slogan before, God helps those who help themselves. And I don't know where that slogan originated, but I can assure you it did not originate from the Bible. You cannot help yourself. You cannot simply begin doing good, because all your good works are tainted by your sin, and none of them can make up for the sins you have already committed, which still deserve God's punishment. Instead, the biblical truth we see in this passage is that God helps those who cannot help themselves by appointing for them an eternal priest, Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment that our sins deserved for all who would ever obey him. That means today you can go to him and expect to find help from him in relation to God. Believe in him, and his sacrifice on the cross will cover all your sins. Believe in him, and even your imperfect attempts to serve God going forward will be made acceptable to God through him. Perhaps you have a sense of how grossly you have sinned against God, of how many years of your life you've wasted in the service of sinful passions. That's a good thing to feel, a good thing to realize. But don't stop there. Even then, don't be afraid to come to him. He deals gently with the ignorant and wayward. His promise is, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I challenge you to find the biblical example of someone who comes to Jesus admitting their ignorance and waywardness, who he then treats harshly, who he does not deal with gently. It doesn't exist. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the ignorant, wayward, and weak to whom he speaks harshly. It's those who refuse to admit that they are ignorant, wayward, and weak. Those who claim that they don't need help in relation to God, but are sufficient to help themselves. Those who know what he requires, who know the sacrifice that he has offered, and who defiantly refuse to believe in him and obey him. To you who do profess faith in Jesus today, you're no longer entirely ignorant. You know who Jesus is. Obey him. Obey him. As you become aware of the ignorance that remains in you, don't hold on to it. Sometimes we will avoid studying the Bible deeply, receiving counsel from those God has appointed to teach us the Bible, because we're afraid that if we really knew what God said, if our ignorance was really cured, then we might have to do something we don't want to do. Or we might have to stop doing something that we want to keep doing. But ignorance intentionally held on to is no longer ignorance. It's stubbornness. And you should not expect Jesus to deal gently with that. When you become aware of the ignorance that remains in you, ask Jesus to teach you through his word, his spirit, and the people in the church he's appointed to teach you, and he will deal gently with you. When you see ways in which you are still wayward in your obedience to Jesus, don't hide it, minimize it, rationalize it, or let it create distance between you and Jesus. Instead, draw near to him. Confess your sin. Ask him for help to be restored to the proper path. And he will give you that help. His blood will wash away the guilt of your sin. And he will go to work in you by his Spirit to enable you to walk in new obedience. And even as that new obedience is still accompanied by ignorance, by weakness, by imperfection, he will take it and make it acceptable to God as the eternal priest who is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Let's pray for that help now. Our Father, we confess that we stand in need of help in relation to you. We are unable to help ourselves. We have sinned against you, and no amount of good that we would muster can even be acceptable in your sight, nor can it cover up for our past sins. And so we give you thanks, Father, that you have appointed the office of priest and you have appointed your Son to fill that office eternally, so that we can know now that there is help for us sinners as we come to him. Father, show us the ways in which we are ignorant and wayward, and help us in these things. Forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. Teach us where we are ignorant. Restore us where we are wayward. Break any among us today who are stubborn, and soften our hearts so that we might come to you and find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We pray these things in the name of our eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.